Hello and welcome to Messiah's Upper Room Podcast. Each week, you'll join Messiah's Upper Room Bible study class led by Pastor Jim Oddie. This week, Pastor Oddie and I sit down to continue our discussion on heaven and hell issues from last week. We start with a discussion over a few foundational items regarding the Christian belief, and then we move on to the topic of the account of creation as told in the book of Genesis. Enjoy. It didn't make it into the episode last week, but near the end of our discussion last week, you did show me a couple of illustrations that you made.
Oh yeah, up on the board.
Some foundation. Yeah, so you drew it up on the board. Is that still on the board?
Yeah, I didn't erase it. In fact, I kind of added to it a little bit to make it a little bit better. You want me to show it to you?
Well, yeah, if you can like not only show it, but kind of explain it, I guess, for our audio listeners. So the first one is that triangle.
Yeah, the first one. Yeah. Okay. So the first one is actually more of a pyramid than it looks like a triangle. But the idea of the pyramid is that it has a foundation. So at the bottom of the foundation, the foundational aspect of it is that the idea is that God's word is the truth. All right. Now, again, I'm looking at this, of course, from my Lutheran perspective, but and certainly from a fundamentally Christian perspective. And I say it that way because that foundation is the difference. In other words, if I don't believe that God's word is the truth, but many people will say, well, God's word is a truth. But when they say a truth, then what they're saying is that they're putting other religions' words or teachings, they're putting God's word on the same plane as that. And they're saying, well, you know, if you are Muslim and you read the Quran, or if you are Jewish, or if you read whatever the religion is that you have, there are sacred writings that accompany all of the major religions in the world. But if you say God's word is the truth, then what you're saying is that the scripture trumps all those others, that you can say, well, yes, God's word is a work of literature. It has lots of genre in it. There's lots of stories. There's lots of things. But at the end of the day, it is the revealed truth, or the way that God reveals himself to people is through his word. So that would be that's the foundation of that pyramid. And that if you don't believe that, then we already have a basis of disagreement, and there's not a way to bridge that, because that's an either or. It there isn't a middle ground with God's word is the truth. Okay, does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, so then as you start at the bottom of that pyramid and work your way up, then the next segment says core doctrines that come from God's word. So when a church body or religion looks at God's word as the truth, then it defines out of God's word what are its core doctrines. Now, one of the things that I added to the pyramid, and I'll kind of have to show you, I did it in red, if you can see it there, is that in Lutheran world, and this is probably true for many denominations that also have teachings and writings that define their identity that's distinct from other denominations. So in Lutheran world, there's what's called the Lutheran Confessions. And the Lutheran Confessions were written way back in the days of Martin Luther. So this goes back to the 14 and 1500s. It goes way back to the days of the Reformation. But the core doctrines that we have drawn from the Word of God then are defined and articulated in what's called the Lutheran Confessions. So it's not to equate the confessions with God's Word, but it's to say this is what makes Lutherans distinct, let's say, from Presbyterians or from Catholics or from Baptists or from Methodists, okay? And really, truly, just about every major denomination, Christian denomination in the U.S. anyway, has a core has a list or a collection of core doctrines that they would draw out of God's Word, but defined who they are distinctively and the ways in which they're different from other denominations. Does that make sense when I say it that way?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. So then if you continue up the pyramid, then the third level or layer is listed as practices that come out of doctrines. So again, you think in terms of one of the courses that I teach, I'm part of a team that goes in and works with early childhood centers in the Texas district. And so one of the courses that I teach is called Why Lutherans Do What They Do. And so when we talk about what we do, those are the practices that we have. You know, for example, why do we do communion the way we do it? And why do we baptize infants and stuff like that? And so those practices are not just, they don't just sort of materialize out of thin air. They're actually tied to the doctrines that we have, which are tied to God's Word. So the practices are is the stuff that people see when they walk into our church on a Sunday morning, or when they're listening to this podcast or watching this on Instagram. They'll say, "Well, you Lutherans, you're just like," and then maybe Catholic or whatever, because they're looking at the outward stuff that we do, and that's what the practices are. And then the top of the pyramid, I have written choices, decisions, and applications, and that those are the day-to-day kinds of things, or the decisions that we have or opinions that we have about what's going on in the world or what's going on in a given church or congregation, and those are drawn from the practices. So it's probably a simplified image, but I think it articulates what's the core stuff, which is the foundational stuff. Probably for us, it's the core doctrines. Those are pretty set in terms of where Lutherans are coming from. But the practices themselves and the choices, decisions, and applications, that the spectrum of that is pretty wide, even in Missouri Synod, which is kind of typically mostly conservative. Still, the practices of how we do what we do is kind of differs from church to church. And some people are happy about that, and some people are very unhappy about that. It just kind of depends on what their orientation is. So do you have any thoughts about that one, or anything that maybe didn't come across in a very clear way?
About the doctrines, can you provide just a couple more examples of what specific doctrine are coming through Lutheran?
Sure.
Lutheran perspective?
Yeah. Yeah, so I'll give you one that's pretty consistent across Christianity, and that this would be consistent with almost every Christian denomination, okay? And that would be salvation by grace through faith, okay? So how are we saved? It's by what God has done for us in sending Jesus to be our Savior. That's a core doctrine. We kind of talked about that last week. And so, and it's real clear in the Bible that that's how people are saved, how you get forgiveness is by God's grace, and that came through Jesus. Okay, so that would be an example of something that is pretty consistent with most Christian denominations. One that would be unique, I think, or distinctive when it comes to Lutherans would be the doctrine about communion, that we believe that when you receive the bread and the wine, and we use wine, not grape juice, except for maybe people that have difficulty with the alcohol part for a variety of reasons, but that when you receive the bread and the wine, you're also receiving the body and blood of the Lord. And that would be that we, again, draw that out of scriptures, take and eat, this is my body, take and drink, this is my blood. But that's a core doctrine that would be unique to other denominations or religions, not religions, but denominations in the U.S. anyway, and maybe perhaps in the world. So, because there's Lutherans kind of in other parts of the world too, not just here. So that would be one that would be unique. It would be similar to what Catholics believe, but it would be quite distinctive from what, let's say, Baptists believe or what some of the other denominations believe that look at it from a symbolic perspective rather than from what we call real presence. So that's an example of that. So see, if you use that example of communion as a core doctrine and you move up the pyramid into practices, then why do we use wine? I mean, that's a good example of that. We use wine, other churches use grape juice. You know, why is communion a big deal for Lutherans and we do it frequently, whereas the practice in some other denominations is they maybe do it 3 or 4 times a year and then that's it. So it's just, you can kind of see where what we do is drawn out of what we believe, and what we believe is drawn out of what we believe God's word is saying to us. Okay?
Right. And the key foundational item to hold on to is the word as being the truth, is the truth.
Yes.
That foundation there.
That's right.
It all builds upon that. That's why that's the bottom of the pyramid.
Yeah, that's right. That's why that's the foundation. If you take that foundation out of there, and then you're just starting with core doctrines, you could sort of argue that, well, okay, we have our beliefs, we have our values, we have those things that are important to us, but the problem is that if you're going to include in that questions about your salvation or questions about your eternity, do you really want to base the security that you could have about your eternity, do you want to base that on something other than God's word? Are you going to base it on somebody's opinion? Are you going to base it on science? Are you going to base it on technology? Are you going to base it on many of the things that people today look at and say, oh, that is truth, that is truth? See, that's the dilemma. There's not a whole lot of security in that because that changes so much. God's word promises us that it's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So,
right. Or are you just going to base it off of your own personal opinions, your own belief, your own observations or intuitions?
Yeah.
Like you're still basing it off of something.
Yeah, that's correct.
So where's that reference point that you're coming from in order to to build upon?
That's right. You know, one of the things that is very common today, and you see this when someone does not have an objective source of their truth, if you don't have an objective source, then the only other option you have is to have a subjective source. And the problem with subjectivism is that it's based on how I feel or how I think. That is going to create problems for people because that changes. What I think and what I feel is mostly based on the mood I have in the given day or what I've experienced in life, which can be instructive. But again, because everybody's different, now we have a million different versions of truth, and where maybe we all have our opinions about what is the best color car that we want to drive. That's wonderful, but that's not going to get me to heaven. See, questions of eternity and questions of worth and value in someone's life, it's either built around how God feels about me, or it's based on how I feel about me or how you feel about me. And the problem is, on any given day, I might feel lousy about myself, and you might feel lousy about me, and I don't want to base my entirety on those two things. I want to base it on what God says about me, and I'm going to get that from His Word, which is the truth. So that's kind of how it rolls out. We tracking?
Yes, that provides a good background from that pyramid illustration perspective. I think you had like one or two additional ones.
Yes.
I think is the next one a couple of circles, if I remember correctly.
So do we have time to look at those?
Depending on how long you want to go.
Well, you know, of course I could go on and on, so you'll just have to tell me. Okay, so in the
sure.
middle The middle image is of a circle within another circle. And the inside circle, I put in the words non-negotiables. And then the outside circle is I put in the word negotiables. And so this is another way of looking at the difference between what is foundational and core and you should never give up on or change, and then what are those things that are still in the circle of importance, but they are negotiable. In other words, we can have a disagreement with each other on those things. We might disagree about what is negotiable and non-negotiable, that certainly is. But if it's negotiable, that means that we can agree to disagree, and we can still celebrate the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ.
So I'm thinking, is this kind of going in line with my thinking of what I would kind of consider a heaven or hell issue as per last week's subject?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it does. So the non-negotiables would be the core stuff, you know. Well, like for, again, as I've said, the foundation of the pyramid, it would be for me a non-negotiable. Now, other people would say, you know, oh, that's being way too exclusive, and you need to consider the teachings and wisdom from other religions. Well, I might do that, but not for salvation, not for those things that are core for me. So that's where it's a non-negotiable, meaning that you're willing to die on that hill. That if something is that much of a conviction, you're willing to die for that. Whereas negotiables would be things like some of the practices that I talked about earlier, and certainly individual choices and decisions and applications would be negotiable. What's interesting about that perspective, as I've sort of studied and talked to other Christians and people that are interested in religion and spirituality, is that where the debate is what goes in what circle. And so for some people that I know, let me see if I can show you that circle again, okay? That circle, the middle circle where it says non-negotiable, is kind of small compared to the big one. But I know some people for whom there is only like 1 centimeter's difference between the non-negotiable and the negotiable. And for them, almost everything is non-negotiable, okay? If you take that perspective, it's going to be really difficult for you to feel comfortable with other Christians, because you're going to take that perspective that says, well, basically everything is non-negotiable, and so about the only thing that's negotiable is the color of the carpet in the church, and that's about it. And that's going to be, that person's not going to be very ecumenical, I suspect, because there's just too many things that are set in stone that you can't budge on, okay? And by the same token, there's some people, I suppose, from in their spirituality, that non-negotiable is so narrow that you wonder if they actually really truly believe in it, because it's barely in existence, and then for them everything is negotiable. So it does kind of make a difference what you do with that. All right, anything that comes to mind as you think about that?
In terms of like having a very overbearing, wide, non-negotiable circle, it kind of almost reminded me, I guess, of when we're going through the Book of John, the Pharisees, almost like that non-negotiable circle is so wide, and there are so many rules and regulations tied to it that it becomes almost like too exclusive and too nerve-wracking, I guess, to be a part of that kind of society.
Yeah, it really kind of depends. Then it comes down to what would be the criteria that you would use to make the determination of what goes into that non-negotiable circle. If if you're going to say that it's based on Scripture, that's a pretty good criteria to use. But again, it's kind of one of those things where the temptation is to turn other things into scriptural things when in fact either they're not scriptural or they are scriptural, but the context of Scripture never was intended to make that a non-negotiable. So again, that's kind of where, again, you end up with sometimes you can have two different Christians who are arguing over that, and they're quoting the same scripture verse, but you're coming at it from two entirely different perspectives, correct?
Right, yeah. And I was about to say, on the flip side, with the person that has their non-negotiable circle so incredibly small to be like almost, you know, a needle point.
Yeah.
It's almost just saying, oh, well, I believe in Jesus, therefore I can do whatever I want
yes.
in this life.
So that is the perfect segue, Philip. Excellent job. That's the perfect segue into the last diagram, which I'm going to show it to you because I changed it up a little bit. I added some things to it. So anyway, this is what it looks like now. Okay, so what I've entitled it, The Spectrum of Doctrines and Practices. And so at the top it says the Bible. And then there's a line across the center, kind of a spectrum kind of line, and there's the to the left and to the right. So that's kind of how I've laid it out. So the one choice with respect to the Bible is that there are people and they're Christian, but they take a different perspective toward the Bible. They would say that when it comes to the Bible and the Word of God, they would say that it contains the Word of God. And what they mean by that is that there are perhaps some aspects or some chapters or some verses in the Bible that are not necessarily God's Word, but there are some that would be God's Word and some that would not be God's Word. So the person who's interpreting the Bible, their job would then be to discern what is God's Word and what is not God's Word. So the folks that take that perspective tend to be what I kind of call biblically liberal. So they are biblical, but the perspective that they have toward is the Bible, for example, free of error? Is the Bible the norm for how I'm going to live my life? They would say, well, the part of the Bible that is the Word of God is, but maybe perhaps the rest of the Bible isn't. And so what can happen is if you take that view to an extreme, what you end up with is someone who believes in what's called the freedom of the gospel. So the freedom of the gospel in their minds would be the idea that I love Jesus and he loves me, and you figure out how you want to live your life because you love Jesus and he loves you. Okay? So what it is a kind of a freedom with no boundaries. Now the flip side of it, the opposite of the folks that say the Bible contains the Word of God, are people that say the Bible is the Word of God. So there's no distinction made or no separation being made in terms of what is and what is not. And so those are where the other folks are biblically liberal. I would sort of categorize those of us that are to this side as biblically conservative. And again, anything that's even a good thing, if you take it to the extreme, can become negative. So where freedom of the gospel with no boundaries was over here, the extreme of the liberal side, well, then the biblically conservative folks could end up with legalism, where everything is about following all the rules, and then with legalism, you have no freedom. So everything is mandated, everything is constructed, everything is laid out, and if the Bible says it, you can do it. If the Bible prohibits it, you can't do it. And if there's any gray area, you still can't do it. So there's a there's a decision that is made about that. So that to some degree in Lutheranism, there is a separation there between the biblically conservative Lutheran bodies and the more biblically liberal Lutheran bodies. A lot of what you see in the groups that say that the Bible contains the Word of God is that there's a lot of talk about what is culturally mandated in the Bible days versus what we live in a different culture today. And so then does that mean that what was written about 2,000 years ago has relevance today? The other thing that we often see with people that talk about that the Bible contains the Word of God is there sometimes is an attempt to separate out the legitimacy of the Word. So, for example, you'll read that if Jesus said it, it has authority, but if St. Paul said it, it doesn't have authority. And so where we see a lot of that argument taking place is with some of the social issues of today, like gay marriage and some of the gender kinds of things that are going on. There's this sort of attempt that, well, since Jesus didn't say anything about it, then it must be okay. But because St. Paul or Peter or some of the other apostles said it and they were men, then therefore it's not legitimate. So again, you would not hear that argument coming out of the position of the Bible is the Word of God, because then the whole thing is, it doesn't, we're glad Jesus said stuff, but there's a lot of things he didn't say, and that doesn't mean that it's any less reliable or valid, okay?
Right, and something that I like to fall back on in a way in keeping with the theme of the Bible is the Word of God is it's I'm sure other people have heard this before, but I think the Latin is in solo scriptura.
Yeah.
So in scripture alone, and it's also referred to as scripture interpreting scripture.
Yeah.
Instead of, you know, just someone else interpreting scripture.
Right.
Whenever it comes to figuring out or trying to get a better understanding of what the Bible is saying about particular subjects.
Yeah. So it's kind of one of those things. There's some other ones that we will use in biblical interpretation. And the big one that you just pointed out was scripture interprets scripture. Another one is from Lutherans is law and gospel. That's a big one. Another one is looking at context. You know, it's very often the case and eminently tempting to sort of cherry pick Bible verses and then apply it to whatever is the thing that we're either in favor of or opposed to. And so the idea of going back and saying, well, what was that thing, what was that verse being talked about, and what are the 10 verses before it and the 10 verses after it, and that kind of thing. I think the biggest thing in today's world that I'm noticing in terms of people trying to figure out what the Bible's talking about and then how to apply it is the temptation to do what's called eisegesis as opposed to exegesis. So exegesis is spelled E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. And what exegesis is that you take the Bible and you draw out of it what it says. So the teachings, again, it kind of goes back to the pyramid, is that your doctrines are drawn out of the Bible because it's what was already there. What eisegesis is, as I-S-O is the prefix, is where I take my presuppositions and I impose them onto the Bible, and then I say, therefore, on the basis of that presupposition, then the Bible then says this on the basis of what I think is there as opposed to what is already there. And that, you know, that's a great temptation. I think that anybody who, even for like myself, as a Bible teacher or pastor or counselor, whatever it is that I happen to be doing in the moment, it's always very tempting to take your own position and then look around in the Bible for something that's going to support that position, and then assume that, well, then that's truth. And so that's really where the sword sharpening the sword, like what you and I are doing today, and what we do in a lot of classes a lot of times, is engage with each other and say, okay, let's look at that from that perspective. Is that me saying that's what it says, or is that it saying what it says? And sometimes we can agree and disagree, and sometimes we might have to arm wrestle over it, you know? I don't know.
Right. And sometimes it is like when you butt your head up against scripture, it's hard to swallow your pride sometimes and admit that, you know, you're wrong, that you may have been reading, you know, a portion of scripture the wrong way.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
In terms of, I guess, finding just, another word for, what you mean for by eisegesis is confirmation bias, almost in a way.
Yeah. You could say it that way, and what's very interesting is that sometimes you can get an entire group or cohort of people who are sort of bent on the idea that something has to be right. Even if the Bible says it's not, it has to be. We just become convinced it just has to be. And so then we get a group of people that all agree, yes, it has to be. And then we impose that into the Bible. I think this is particularly true in the aspects of the Bible where it talks about moral things. The morality today versus kind of where the Bible's coming from is I think we think to ourselves, we are modern people today. You know, they weren't modern in those days. We're modern today. We know a lot more today than they knew in that day. So something has got to be right, or at least it can't possibly be wrong. And so then we impose that on the Bible and look around. You can find some verses that would support that, I suppose. And then now we have a big disagreement about that. So it's just it's always a temptation to do that. And that's why we have to really be on our A game and be willing to say, okay, I got to go back to the Bible and see what does it say. And then from a Lutheran perspective, we're going to go back to those core doctrines as well.
Thank you very much for that foundation, I guess,
yeah.
where you're coming from. And yeah, that was great follow-up from my perspective, I guess, that we were starting to go into last week.
Yeah.
That, I guess, will lead us towards our subject for today in terms of especially when you're talking about interpretation of the Bible and arguments over it, is in terms of in what I consider kind of, I guess, another non heaven or hell issue, but we can go into it, is in terms of the creation story. Mm-hmm. In Genesis and everything coming out of there, and kind of some background that I hear from it, or some arguments that I hear, is that potentially the story of Genesis is kind of allegory and not to be taken as literal as it is written.
Yeah.
So do you want to expand upon that a little bit, or help me kind of go through the weeds here?
Well, so just a logistical question: how much time do we have in our hour allotted to us by Instagram?
Oh, well, it can just die off, and then we can continue on, and then they can just listen to the podcast later, for all I'm concerned.
Yeah, well, there you go. Okay, all right. So, I have read those interpretations of Genesis 1 and 2. That's, you know, we want to be inclusive of both chapters, because they both deal with the question of creation in terms of how God did it. Genesis 1 is more of it's kind of an overall view of what happened on each day. Genesis 2 focuses in a little bit more on the creation of people and people's relationship to the garden, and then and then also people's relationship to each other and to God. So that takes a little bit different twist in Genesis 2. But again, we from our Lutheran perspective, we would say, or a conservative perspective, we'd say that God's word is the truth. So it Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 depict truth. The question is, how do we understand what or interpret that truth given the way it's delivered? Okay, so this is kind of an interesting argument that is going on within Christianity, and maybe wider than that, but I'm only familiar with the Christian part and maybe the Lutheran part. Are you familiar with something that's called intelligent design? Have you run across that phrase before?
Yes.
Okay. What's your understanding of intelligent design?
That in order, well, okay, let me use an example for it.
Yeah.
So for example, intelligent design is looking at, say, Mount Rushmore.
Mm-hmm.
And you wouldn't look at it and say, oh, that is the cause of wind and water erosion to make the rocks form that way. You know,
yeah.
to form, you know, the president's faces and all across that mountain range. No, by simply observing it, you're saying, oh, something of intelligence had to actually carve out the stone using tools or other advanced technology or measures in order to make these intricate shapes and designs in the stone itself.
Yeah.
So that is an example.
Yeah, that's an example. So you could take that in a little more general sense of that the design was part of that. It wasn't designed like an artist takes a lump of clay and designs something and then it becomes Mount Rushmore, but that it could have been the original design of this intelligent being greater than us to have mountains exist. And so maybe the way he did it, or the way this divine person or entity did this, was through a Big Bang, or maybe he did it through the flood, or maybe he did it by giant earthquakes and glaciers and upheavals of the earth, volcanoes, whatever it might have been.
Planets,
okay?
Colliding together, yes. What's happening?
Yeah, so intelligent design came along as an attempt to kind of bridge the gap between creationism and probably what would be thought of as evolution. That's kind of always been the big fight, is between the idea that animals and people evolved versus animals and people were created. And so then in the idea of intelligent design was the attempt to try to bridge that gap and to say that when you look at the world that and the humans and the way we're put together and all those kinds of things, there's just no way that it would be accidental or that it would be the product of something other than an entity greater than us doing it. And I think that's kind of the appeal of that, is that then for people that say it can't just be accidental, it can't just be a product of the evolvement of something. There's got to be more to it than that. Then intelligent design seems to be a plausible and acceptable alternative to those things. Okay, so this kind of boils down to, again, kind of that spectrum that I talked about before between biblically liberal and biblically conservative. And I think the jury is still out on this. It gets into the old earth, new earth kinds of stuff. You know, is the earth millions of billions of years ago? Well, it would have to be that old in order for everything to evolve to what we have today. It would just have to be, okay? But if a person says, well, but I believe in a young earth, then the idea would be to say that then either the dating, the carbon dating that goes on that science uses is flawed, or there's some other reason for it. Now, I've heard some kind of, I kind of consider it a little bit ridiculous to say that God created the young earth to look old. That one is a little bit beyond me.
A good friend of mine explained to me, like, a God that designs a young earth to look old implies that, you know, that's a deceptive God. My God doesn't give deception in that way.
Okay.
He doesn't give deception at all, to say.
Yeah.
Like my God is not a deceptive God. Why would he make a young earth to look old?
Well, again, you could sort of argue it from the point of view that God can do whatever the heck he wants to do. So, you know, and it's a little bit presumptuous for us as human beings to say what my God would or wouldn't do. Okay, so that I get it where that person's coming
right.
from. I really actually do. But again, it's a little bit of us trying to figure out how something came to be when none of us was there to see it. So it's like, well, then I'm thinking all these thoughts after they happen, and I'm trying to piece it together in a way that my little brain can come up with an answer, okay?
Exactly. We're all trying to understand the logic of God through our flawed human lens.
That's right. That's right. And so, you know, I always have to be careful that we don't sort of impose our finiteness on the infiniteness of God. That's that eisegesis temptation again, to say, well, this is what my God can or can't do. God can do whatever he wants and clearly has done that. And then he says, now live with it. And so, oh, okay, I got the point. But to kind of go back to the debate, so one of the things that is kind of interesting is, and you can correct me on this because I just read it somewhere and can't remember where I read it, but I thought it was rather intriguing, is that there were some archaeologists, I think, or some anthropologists, somebody found some dinosaur bones, and they found bone marrow in the bones. And so one of the puzzling aspects of that is that if something is millions and billions of years old, how could bone marrow have existed that long? Now, maybe it can. I don't know. But again, I think what's interesting about this is that very often there might be scientific findings that would smash into the truth of the Bible. But by the same token, there are also scientific findings that smash into the theory of the origins of life, that life evolved. And so sometimes we are selective about what we hear and what gets published and what gets said on the basis of that, just so that we're comparing apples to apples and oranges to oranges. So from a biblical point of view with Genesis 1 and 2, one of the problems is that when Genesis talks about day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, etc., the question is, was that a 24-hour period or was that a longer period of time in terms of the Hebrew word for day is the word yom, Y-O-M, yom. Well, if we're going to use the interpretive principle of Scripture interprets Scripture, then what are we going to do? We're going to look at that word yom and we're going to say, where else in the Bible is that word yom used to see if we can shed some light on the way that word is used in Genesis, okay? And so then you scour the Bible and you look for all those places. Most of the places, it actually depicts a 24-hour day. The day 1, day 2, day 3, etc., all took place in days. But there's one place where it talks about the idea that a day in your courts is like 1,000 years. Now, is that figurative? Is that literal? Is that allegorical? You know, what is that? Okay? And so that's where the debate comes in, where people say, well, could it be 24-hour days? Yes, it could. Could it be 24-hour days to God, but on earth it was 1,000 years for each day? So now we're talking about 6,000 years just for the creation. See, again, you're sort of left with which side of that coin do you fall to? And if you say that, well, I believe in the idea that life evolved and that it took forever to do that. The question would be, did God do it, or are you just an accident of nature? The people that believe that this was created by God and would say they're creationists, they would say then, therefore, you're not an accident. Your life has purpose and meaning. You didn't just evolve, but there's something more to you than there is in the animal kingdom, etc. Okay? So the young earth, old earth is actually kind of an open question, but I think you always have to ask the question of what implications does that have? And then, does that negate your foundation, which is God's word as the truth? And there's the dilemma. That's where the fist fights occur.
When talking about the topic of old earth versus young earth, there are some that take, I guess, interpretation of the word or just the writings of the word. And I don't necessarily want to say misapply it, but like almost maybe read too much into it, because to my understanding, how with young earth creationism that we determine that the earth maybe at the very oldest is about 10,000 years old or so, 10,000 to 6,000 year old range, is you take all the genealogies in the Bible and you have the lifespans of certain named people in the Bible, you backtrace those genealogies and those lifespans, and it goes back, say, about 6,000 to 10,000 years to the creation story in Genesis.
Yeah, so a guy by the name of Bishop Usher, I forgot what the dates of his life was, but he was the one that came out with that. You know, put the genealogies together, and then that's how you get the young earth idea. What I've always kind of found interesting, kind of intriguing to me a little bit, is, well, two things. One is that when you look at the genealogies, you don't get the sense that they're complete. You get the sense that what they're really talking about in the genealogies is not how old the earth is, but how did we get to Abraham? And then from Abraham, how did we get to Jesus? So it really is all about the story of our faith, not to be exclusive of the beginning of the world and the meaning of life, but the main thing is about our faith, not that it's a science book. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is that I have often wondered, mostly privately to myself, and now I'm about to wonder out loud to whoever happens to be listening in, for better or for worse. But I've often wondered, you know, in Genesis where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it seems to me that there was an awful lot that went on before day one.
Yep. Okay.
And I just wonder, could that account for some of the aging that took place? Okay. Now, the part that I don't buy into, and here's where the theological aspect comes in, is that when sin came into the world in Genesis 3, it brought with it death of everything, not just people, but also creation. So where were the dinosaurs? Were the dinosaurs in the garden? Were the dinosaurs outside of the garden? Well, how something became extinct is by dying. And so death didn't come along until Adam and Eve sinned. So what do you do with that? And so that's a good question. So some of that stuff is thinking out loud, still thinking God somehow did it. I'm not willing to concede that God didn't do it. You know, I still kind of hold to the biblically conservative part. But I am always interested in stuff that gets discovered and wondering to myself, how does that fit in? And I don't have all the answers yet, I assure you.
And I don't know whether we will have all the answers until, you know, that final day.
Well, So I want to close with something that's kind of interesting to me. When I was at when I was in Nacogdoches, and you were there too, so you know, I don't know if you remember one of our church members, Dr. Markworth. Do you remember him? Norm Markworth?
The name sounds familiar, yes.
Yes, I know. You were so little, you wouldn't have known. Okay, anyway, he taught astronomy and physics at Stephen F. And very often, he and I would have conversations in his office as we were kind of talking about these very, very things. And I was always wanting to know, you know, like, how do you guys teach this? And, you know, here you're a Lutheran and a Christian, and, you know, and yet at the same time, you're teaching different things. And I asked him if he was looking forward to going to heaven, because then in heaven, then we would know all these things. And he said, I hope not. And I said, really? What do you mean? And he said, well, he said, my idea of heaven is that when we get to heaven, there still will be some new things to learn. So I thought, wow, that is an awesome way to think about heaven. That maybe in heaven, God will still be the one who knows everything, and we will not yet know everything, but there will be a way for us to continue to learn. And so I've never forgotten that. I still relish that that thought and that idea, and I'm happy that you and I can talk about these things and share them with people around us.
Definitely. And I as well. And one takeaway that I want to leave here is that really kind of the main point of Genesis in the creation story, and even like going back to the genealogy talk that we had a little bit ago, is that it instills that Jesus was there since the very beginning of time.
Yeah.
That's really what the main takeaway is here. Like that is why there's that genealogical roadmap. It goes all the way from Adam and Eve to Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible is a story of Jesus Christ and taking that word as solid foundation and taking that into everyday life.
That's right. That's exactly right. And John, you know, we studied in John talks about that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go a little further down, and it talks about the Word being Jesus. So Jesus was present. The Son of God was present as part of the Trinity. And so, see, again, it's just where we would say that the Bible, and this is maybe a way for us to close for today, is the Bible was not ever intended to be a book of science. But then science doesn't answer questions of faith. It, you know, we both are looking at kind of how does this go together? Certainly it does go together. And sometimes figuring that out makes us contradict each other. But sometimes then eventually we come to see, oh, we're just maybe looking at two sides of the same coin and or two sides of creation. And we're trying to put it together. So
right, science and religion can sometimes be at odds with each other, but for me, it they're not mutually exclusive. It's not one or the other. Like there is definitely a meshing that's going on there.
Yep, exactly. Okay, Phil. Well, I got to get going. Probably.
Thank you so much for your time, Pastor Adi.
You bet. Good to visit with you, and I'll be eager to continue our conversations, okay?
For sure. Until next week.
All right, see ya.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Messiah's Upper Room. Here at Messiah Lutheran Church, our mission statement is sharing His light. That means sharing the light that is Jesus Christ and telling others about His gospel. If you want to join us in that mission, please share this podcast with someone that may want to come and better know the light of Jesus. Use one of our past episodes as a starting point to start a discussion with someone, or use a past series as a personal Bible study or devotional for your family or small group. If we've given any value to you at all, consider leaving this podcast a rating and review on iTunes. That will help us climb the iTunes rankings so we may better spread the reassuring good news of Jesus Christ and continue to share His light with anyone willing to listen. Thank you again so much for listening, and until next time, may God bless you throughout your week. Bye.